How many of you enjoy looking at old photo albums? I know that's something that I like to do. Not only are you reminded of people and places in each photograph, but there's interesting stories behind the pictures that are brought to mind. As you see a photograph of a particular place, you might remember what happened there. Or perhaps it was an event, and you recall the things that took place. I know I enjoy doing that. Most of these stories are pleasant. They bring happy memories. Every once in a while, though, you'll run across a picture that brings a flashback of lessons we've learned. Maybe predicaments that we were in and we need to avoid. And in that sense, the Bible is a bit like a photo album. We see incidents that take place and how we can learn from them. One thing I've picked up over the years, if there's any advantage to being the youngest child in the family, it's the opportunity to learn from the mistakes of the older siblings. My brothers were 5 and 6 years older than me, and I can remember on more than one occasion watching them get into trouble and thinking to myself, now that's something I don't want to do. So there are occasionally advantages of that. Now, tonight we're going to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's as though the Apostle Paul is pulling a picture album off of the shelf. The heading of it would read, "The History of the Nation of Israel." Now, this is something Paul is very familiar with. He was an expert in the law, in the scriptures of the Jews. And he pulls out a few of these snapshots of the Israelites and their experiences and says, we can learn from them. This will be very beneficial for you Corinthians. And I think it's very beneficial for us as present-day Christians as well. Paul's thinking appears to have run like this. Amongst the Christians at Corinth were a group of people who were confident, maybe a little overconfident, in their spirituality and their maturity. They didn't have much time for Paul as an apostle, even as a teacher. They had just noted his mention of the real possibility of failing to meet the test of God's close scrutiny in his life. At the end of chapter 9, he says, I don't want to run the race and then find that I'm disqualified for the prize. And some may have heard that and thought, well, he might have that problem, but we don't. Glad we don't have to worry about such things because we've got it all together. They may have thought that Paul was just trying to instill fear with this talk of being disqualified. So Paul blows the dust off of some ancient history and reminds them of what happened to God's people back in the Old Testament times. And he's saying to these self-confident Corinthians, don't let what happened to the nation of Israel happen to you. Don't let history repeat itself. And so tonight we are going to look at life lessons from the past. Paul begins by reviewing the great privileges of salvation enjoyed in verses 1 through 4. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." What we see here are the great advantages that they had due to their relationship with God. You'll notice the first word in verse 1 is "for." This ties what he's saying now to the previous section. And you'll recall that Paul was just saying, I discipline my body. I put myself in under control so that after I have run the race, I am not disqualified from the prize. He's connecting that now by reviewing a time when a number of Israelites were in fact disqualified for the prize. And he's warning the Corinthians not to follow in their steps. And he does so by pointing to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt and the time they were wandering in the wilderness. We're going to see a number of occasions which Paul points to, and they all come from the book of Numbers. I don't know if that's what Paul had been reading in his devotions or what prompted that, but we will notice that a number of these incidents that he relates comes from that book. Now, I think it's very interesting. Paul refers to our forefathers in verse 1, even though he's writing to a mixed church. The church at Corinth did have some Jewish Christians, but it also had Gentile Christians as well. And he says, consider what happened to our forefathers. He's seeing the church as the continuation of God's people. Abraham is the father of us all by faith. Sure, the Jews could trace their lineage back to Abraham physically, but everyone, Jew and Gentile, who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is a member of God's family. And so what happened in the Old Testament has application for all who have their faith in Christ. I know there are some who teach that the Old Testament is only for the nation of Israel. The promises therein are only for the nation of Israel. God teaches that His people are the spiritual descendants. And so when Paul refers to our forefathers, he's including Jewish and Gentile believers and saying, let's learn from their mistakes. Now, the images to which Paul refers here come after the Exodus from Egypt. You'll notice that they were under the cloud. Remember that through the wilderness wanderings, God appeared as a cloud by day. And then He appeared at night as a pillar of fire. Then he says they passed through the sea. And of course, this is the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, when they walked through on dry ground to escape the Egyptian army. Then we have a very fascinating phrase in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is that talking about? Baptized? Baptized into Moses? It might seem very confusing at first, until we realize that Paul's analogy pulls together three distinct but inseparable ideas concerning baptism in the New Testament. Understand that baptism in water was an outward symbol of faith. It was a public testimony of one's allegiance to Jesus Christ. Baptism by the Holy Spirit is a spiritual reality that occurs at the time of belief. At the moment a person accepts by faith the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is the moment of salvation, which is subsequently recognized in water baptism, which is a public demonstration and testimony of what has already happened on the inside. And Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6 that both the physical and the spiritual baptisms are literally immersions into Jesus Christ. They weren't baptized by Moses, they were baptized into Moses. And even as we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, somehow these Israelites, we are told, were baptized into Moses. Well, how do you understand that? What is that all about? Understand that Baptism is an immersion into a substance that forever changes you. If you were to take a piece of cloth and you were to immerse that into dye, it comes out a different color. It reflects the color of the solution to which it was immersed. This word baptizo in the Greek, which we get baptism from, was used in a commercial sense. If you would dip something into silver or into gold, you were literally baptizing it into that substance. And that substance would become a part of the object. It would be silver or gold plated. So it took its identity from its immersion. And that's the idea here. It's not that Moses baptized the people in the water. In fact, if you think about it, the whole significance of going through the sea was that they went on dry ground. They didn't get wet. So we're not talking about the physical baptism in water. We're saying this is an identification that they had with Moses and with his leadership. And he's drawing a similarity to when we are baptized into Christ. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Here he's referring to manna. You'll remember that they were out in the desert. There was no grocery store that you could go to and pick up food for your family. There wasn't even fields that they could go and pick up grain or something to eat. They were in the desert. How are you going to sustain a nation of people for 40 years in desert? Well, God supernaturally provided for them manna. It was a kind of food that no one has ever been able to explain. It might have been the first multivitamin, because whatever it was, it had enough nutritional value that it got these people along. God gave them exactly what they needed to survive day to day. And then we read at times where, again, being in the desert, you don't have a lot of water. People would complain, they're thirsty, we need water for ourselves and our animals. And God would, again, supernaturally provide for them water in the wilderness. And it's better to understand these terms as supernatural. When we think of spiritual food and drink, that might mean that, well, it wasn't real, it wasn't physical. The manna and the water was real. Paul is not spiritualizing this account. What he's saying, it was supernatural in its origin, not in its substance. It was real food, it was real drink, but it came from God. That's his point. In verse 4, Paul speaks of them drinking of the rock which followed them. Now, this idea is not actually taken from the book of Numbers. It's a rabbinic tradition that came after. The rabbis taught that in Numbers 20, verses 1 to 11, God tells Moses how to draw water from the rock for the thirsty people. And the tradition said that that rock continued to follow them throughout the wilderness. There isn't any scriptural basis for that, but it was a legend that all the Jews at the time knew. And Paul is just referring to that as a reference point. But what he does is he says that rock was Jesus. It wasn't a magic rock. This was Jesus supplying the needs for God's people. So what he's saying here is that the Israelites were under the cloud, enjoying supernatural guidance. They passed through the sea, experiencing supernatural deliverance. Just imagine being part of that mind-boggling event. They were led by Moses, who spoke directly with God. They had supernatural leadership. They were given manna and water from God, supernatural provision. Can you imagine that? Just think about this. Every single day, you're seeing miracles. You want to know where God is? Step outside your tent and look up. There's God in the cloud or in the pillar of fire. You want to see a miracle? Step out of your tent every morning and you see food all over the ground. And there were special occasions where God would provide quail or other ways that he would provide for them, water from the rock. You would think that of all people in the history of mankind, the Israelites would be the most faithful, the most grateful, the most dedicated followers of God you'd find anywhere. Is that the case? I see a few of you have read the book of Numbers. No, it was definitely not the case. In fact, if it were up to me, the book of Numbers would be renamed Grumblings because that's all they did. For everything God did for them, all they could do was grumble and complain. Now, people today say, oh, if God would just do miracles, think of how many people would follow him. Think of how many people would come to Christ if you would just perform some spectacular feat. Just take them back to Numbers. It happened on a daily basis. And the people got used to it. And they took God for granted. The history of Israel shows that people who enjoyed the greatest privileges of God were far from being safe from temptation. Special privilege, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, is no guarantee of spiritual victory. Paul effectively told the Corinthians that their presumed spirituality was nothing to brag about. He's saying we're all in a perilous position once we allow ourselves the indulgence of thinking that sin doesn't really matter. They thought that the combination of their spiritual experiences was sufficient to protect them from falling away. They were relying on God-given means of grace instead of God himself. Paul had just mentioned his own concern that he might be disqualified. And as we're going to see, this whole nation of people were disqualified, even though they enjoyed the great privileges of God. And that leads us now to verses 5 through 10, where we see the great peril of sin. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. The great peril of sin. Because of disobedience, all but two of the Israelites died in the desert. That Greek verb here, katastronumai, it's from which we get our word catastrophe. That's what happened to the Israelite people. It was a tragedy. If just think about it. These are eyewitnesses to the 10 plagues in Egypt. These are beneficiaries of God's redemption through the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb spared them from the death angel. They were led out of Egypt. They were led through the sea. They were given manna and water. And yet, God was not pleased with most of them. They died in the wilderness. Spiritual privileges are no guarantee of spiritual success. Now, some wonder if this does not teach that one can lose their salvation. I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about here. Physical death did not necessarily involve eternal destruction as well. The people did not see the promised land, that's true, but it says nothing about their eternal destiny. See, you can include Moses in this number. He didn't make it either. But I don't see anybody saying that Moses lost his salvation somehow. Problem comes in that many of our songs and some of the old spirituals, they would equate crossing the River Jordan with death and Canaan, or the promised land, with heaven. And the Bible never does that. If you want to picture an equivalent for crossing over Jordan and entering into the promised land, there is a better similarity between crossing the Jordan is our identification with Christ, and living in the promised land is the victorious Christian life here and now. You see, the Israelites, once they got into Canaan, they still had spiritual battles to fight. They had to occupy. They were still tempted to sin. There were still definite challenges for them. Nothing like that will we see in heaven. It is better to think of the promised land not as one day when we all get to heaven, but our lives right now. Are we going to live in victory, or are we going to live in spiritual defeat? And these people didn't even get that chance because they were defeated already. They were disqualified. Many of the disqualified Israelites were believers who became unfit for God's service. They became what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 2, verses 21 and 22, of vessels of dishonor. They had not cleansed themselves from youthful lusts, nor pursued righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Consequently, they could not be vessels in whom God could use. They were scattered along the wilderness as potsherds, pieces of broken pottery that were no longer useful. And I think this is a very fitting admonition for these Corinthian believers. They were saved, but they were defeated. They were troubled with selfishness and sensuality and all sorts of doctrinal and moral error. Paul reminds them of what happened to the ancient Israelites. They died in the wilderness. I think this has something to say to us as well. How many Christians die in the wilderness? Oh, they're saved. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but they never enjoy the victory that God promises them. Through disobedience, through doubt, by allowing themselves to be consumed with other things, they wander hopelessly, aimlessly. And my fear is that, not that they won't be in heaven, but when they get to heaven, they'll be empty-handed. They will have nothing that survives the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing to give to the feet of Jesus. They'll be saved, but they'll be saved as one passing through the flames. Or, as we would say today, by the skin of their teeth. How sad to have all of the benefits, all the privileges, and yet not enjoy the life that God has given us. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 6 in the Message. These are all warning markers, danger in our history books, written down so that we won't repeat their mistakes. And Paul goes on to list 5 specific mistakes that the Israelites made. Again, most of these are out of the book of Numbers. First, they craved evil things in verse 6. Dissatisfied and ungrateful for their blessings, the Hebrews kept on longing to go back to Egypt. You see this in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. If you've never heard it before, I would recommend get online and call up Keith Green's song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." It's a bit of a humorous take on the complaining of the Israelites in the wilderness, how they wanted to go back to their life in slavery. And the Corinthians, like many believers, struggled against their former lifestyles. They were tempted to go back to the evil in their past. And Paul teaches in other places that ingratitude often leads to a multitude of other sins. You see that in Romans chapter 1. 1 John 2:16 lists a triad of lusts: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's worth noting that lust doesn't simply mean sexual craving. We've tended to narrow the meaning of that word to only that application. But when the Bible uses the word lust, it means an over-desire, an inordinate desire for something. Destructive thoughts, ideas, and actions aren't just horizontal. They're connected vertically with our relationship that we have with God. And these desires can overpower us. We talked this morning about being a slave to sin, an addict to sin. These lusts can take over, take control, and we're no longer in control of ourselves. Second, they engaged in idolatry in verse 7. After being delivered by the great I Am, the Hebrews fashioned a golden calf and declared that this idol would be the one responsible for their freedom. We read about this in Exodus 32, verses 4 through 6. In fact, Paul quotes verse 6 right here in our text. Yeah, that's something we can say, well, I don't have to worry about that one. I don't worship an idol. Who bows down to a statue anymore? Certainly this is one of those we really don't have to worry about. But that's not true. You see, there are plenty of idols today. They're just not the kind that we think of in a biblical sense. F.F. Bruce writes, "We do not now worship idols so blatantly. But if a man's God be that to which he gives all his time and thought and energy, men still worship the works of their hands more than they worship God." Think about it. What do you spend most of your time, your energy, your earthly treasures on? That can be your God. You say, well, I spend most of my time at work. Does that mean work is my God? Not necessarily. We work for a living. We work to provide for our needs. But if your job is your number one priority that takes precedence over everything else, then your job could be a God. Your family can be a God. I know many Christians that they're ready to be devoted to Him unless family comes along. Then family comes first. Maybe that was the point God was making to Abraham when He told him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Maybe He was thinking that Isaac was getting a little too close to that godlike status in Abraham's heart. See, it's not just bad things that can be idols. Good things, legitimate things can be idols. Anything that comes before Christ in our lives. The command in 1 John 5:21 is still the comprehensive prohibition. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And I love how the Living Bible paraphrases that verse. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. That's idolatry. Anything that takes God's place in our hearts. And tragically, idolatry inevitably leads to living a double life. The Corinthians' deepest desire was to find a way to serve Christ and yet still remain acceptable in the public square. They wanted the benefits of the new order in Christ while still participating in the old order of their lives. They didn't want to stand out. They didn't want their faith in Christ to threaten their ordinary lives. And as a result, they ended up trapped between two different versions of themselves. They were leading double lives. See, idolatry isn't always a choice between two gods. It's trying to serve many gods at the same time. If anything is desired too much, it'll become an over-desire, a lust. If there's anything in our hearts where we say, give me this or I will die, we're being double-minded. We're living a double life. We're guilty of idolatry, like the Israelites were. Third, they became immoral in verse 8. The Israelites turned their idolatry into immorality. In Numbers 25, it says that they were worshiping with the Moabites and the Midianites. And in many of those ancient cultures, which is something the Corinthians could relate to, they would tie their worship to their pagan gods with blatant sexual immorality. And it says that this was happening among the Israelites in Numbers 25, and that it cost 23,000 their lives in one day. Paul says, beware of this. It's all around you. Don't think that you can't fall victim to these things. It's there. And just because you've been baptized, just because you partake in the Lord's Supper, just because you're a part of the church, does not mean you're immune from temptation. Does not mean that you can't fall victim of your own desires. Fourth, the Israelites tested the Lord's faithfulness in verse 9. Questioning God's faithfulness in providing for them, the Hebrews asked Moses in Numbers 21:5, why have you brought us out of Egypt that we could die in the wilderness? God responded with judgment. The very next verse, he sent poisonous snakes into the camp. And it bit many of them and they died. Daring God to come through on His promises shows a lack of faith. The idea of testing God is seeing how far you can go, how far His patience will stretch, or question if He really means what He says. And then fifth, they grumbled against God's leaders in verse 10. When the Israelites didn't get what they wanted, they grumbled bitterly, relentlessly against God's appointed leadership. And every time they would grumble, God would come up with a suitable punishment. Here the reference is probably the overthrow of the company of Korah in Numbers 16, where they were saying, why do we have to follow Moses? Can't we do it ourselves? We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. Literally says the ground opened up and swallowed them alive. They grumbled against God and against God's leaders. In the context of first century Corinth, we see a lot of grumbling, a lot of complaining. Paul says, be careful. He told the Philippians in Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling and complaining. No exceptions. So, grumbling in the same breath as idolatry and adultery? Come on. Yeah, God takes it serious. And we need to avoid the great perils of sin. You see, because of these very things, the Israelites were disqualified from entering the promised land, the life of victory. The present-day disqualification often follows the same pattern. We're consumed by our own evil desires until we find ourselves out of control, addicted, trapped by our own appetite for more. It begins with a secret craving for evil things, maybe with another person. These days, it's so easy to get into pornography or other things online. Nobody else has to know. But Satan has designed all of them to disqualify us from the victorious Christian life. And if you're battling those things, I would urge you to stop now before it's too late. If you're becoming addicted to drugs, alcohol, food, there's, again, so many addictions, it's too many to list. If we find ourselves out of control, we need to give God that control back. We need to allow His Spirit to give us self-control, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Do whatever it takes to face it, confess it, come to terms with it, because the peril of sin is great. Yet Paul does not end this on a negative note. In verses 11 and 12, we see the great promise of standing. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse 13 goes on to say, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Paul reminds us that history is not just a documentation of the past. It's a declaration to the present. He who rejects history is doomed to repeat it. So let's learn what not to do from these previous generations and not repeat their mistakes. Verse 12, Paul warns the experienced believers who were strong in the faith not to become overconfident in their ability to overcome temptation. Again, I like the way the Message renders verse 12. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You can fall flat on your face just as easily as anybody else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. That's what we need. To rely on Him and His strength to see us through. One of the surest ways to fall into sin is to become overconfident. Think, I can handle this. Famous last words. You know, every moral fall has a history. There's no such thing as a spiritual blowout in the Christian life. It always starts with a series of small, imperceptible leaks in the linings of our character. And though the final and deliberate act of the fall may be sudden and disastrous, it's had a lingering, lurid past. Through rationalization, our salt loses its bite, our light begins to flicker. We diminish the truth by our own compromise. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. Now, verse 13 is well known, but often misunderstood. Here people say, see, God won't give you more than you can bear. It's not what the verse is saying. In fact, plenty of places in the New Testament would prove just the opposite. God often gives us more than we can handle so that we will rely on Him. This is given in the context of temptation to sin. Now, some people say, well, you need to excuse me for my responsibility to live like a Christian because my problem is unique. You don't understand my circumstances. What I'm dealing with is so unique. No one's ever dealt with this before. So I really need an excuse here. And Paul says, no, you can't evade your responsibility because you think your case is unique. He says, no temptation is taking you except what is common to mankind. We earlier talked about the triad of lusts in 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I believe that all temptations could fit into those three categories. Or maybe a combination thereof. But temptation to sin is not unique. We've all been tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So we cannot claim that our situation is somehow unlike anything anyone has ever experienced before. Circumstances differ, but the temptations don't. We're all in the same boat. But what's great about this verse is we have the assurance that God is not merely a spectator in the affairs of our life. He is concerned. He's active. We can count on His help. Paul says God is faithful, and He will provide a way of escape. And the word he uses there for way of escape is almost exactly the same word in the Greek as Exodus. Even as God provided the Exodus out of Egypt, so He will provide an Exodus for us out of temptation. There is always an exit sign when we are tempted, but it's up to us to take it. God is faithful. He'll always provide a way out. Literally, it meant a mountain pass. And the ideas of an army that is surrounded. It has nowhere to go, but it suddenly sees a way out. Think of Indiana Jones, remember in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? He and the gal were tossed into that pit full of snakes. I don't know about you, that's enough to make my skin crawl. And the gal's got a torch and she's trying to ward off the snakes. And there's Indy. He's looking around. He's trying to find a way out. And he finally does. He sees a beam of light. And there's an escape. The Bible tells us that God always provides that kind of escape when we're tempted to sin, so that we're able to overcome it. No one need fall to any temptation, for God always gives us a way out. And the way out is not surrender. It's conquest and the power and the grace of God. Remember 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may be able to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You know what this means, bottom line? The Christian can never say, I can't help it. Never. The Christian can never say, it's not my fault. We always have a way out. There is always a way of escape. We just have to exercise our will and use it. There is no excuse for sin in the Christian life. We can overcome temptation. That is the promise of standing. And with that, we close this particular photo album within God's Word. We can learn much from our forefathers. Most of it's what not to do, but that's important too. And we can lean on the promises of God's Word. He is faithful even when we aren't. And that may be the greatest promise of them all. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that has recorded the history of Your people. And You never whitewash that history. You present them warts and all. You show them for what they really are, humans, sinners saved by grace. Sometimes we still act like sinners. But You have given us the promise of standing, that we could stand firm, but only in Your strength. So I pray tonight that we might take this warning, but also be encouraged. You are faithful. You are always there. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. I pray that we would take full use of that. As we face the temptations of life, that we would overcome, that we would live in the victory You intend for us to live. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.